And so today we're picking up as Paul moves on from Antioch in Syria. He's beginning his third missionary journey. He goes back to Galatia and to Phrygia, where Antioch at Pisidia is, right? So he goes from Antioch in Syria, goes to Antioch at Pisidia, and eventually heads to Ephesus, which is where Apollos had left. So we're going to break our reading today into two portions. We're going to start with verses 1 through 20, and then we'll do the second half as we get there. So Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20 say, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you that you've given us this book that we've been digging into and that we've really been able to see how the early church functioned, what it looked like to really be a Christian in the early church. And Father, I pray that as we continue to study this together, that you would show us what that means for us as Christians today. What is a Christian supposed to do in the church, period? Not just in the early church, but each and every day. And so now, Lord, as we're reading through this, I just pray that our hearts and minds would be open to you and that you would show us what it is that you call us to do. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So jumping right in verse 1, we read that Paul travels to Ephesus. Apollos is at Corinth, right, which is over in the area of Achaia. And remember in chapter 18, verse 21, Paul told the Ephesians that he would return to them if God willed it. And so now we see clearly that God did in fact will for Paul to return. And so he goes back to Ephesus, and it says that Paul found disciples there in Ephesus. In verses 2 through 3, we find that these disciples, however, didn't fully understand the gospel. They sound very much like Apollos. Right, they followed the baptism of John. So they were baptized into John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, but it wasn't a baptism into the name of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes to these men. He believes they're disciples. Then as he spends some time talking with them, he gets to know them. He realizes, oh, you guys don't have the full picture. He asks them about who they were baptized into. They explain it, and he says, well, you need the Holy Spirit. They don't even know about the Holy Spirit. So very much like Apollos, they're missing some crucial details to the gospel. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that they had learned under Apollos, But it stands to reason that Apollos at least had a hand in this belief in that area in Ephesus, because Apollos was well known, well learned, and he was the person who was going through Ephesus teaching. And remember, Aquila and Priscilla said, whoa, hang on, you're missing something. And they correct him. And so then he moves on to Achaia. And so now Paul arrives in Ephesus and he finds some more disciples who don't totally have the entire picture. And so he wants to make sure that they have the full gospel in the same way that Apollos needed it. In verses 4 through 7, we see that Paul shares that full gospel with them, that they believe and they're baptized in Christ's name. And upon the laying on of Paul's hands, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And it says that there were 12 men in all. So again, we don't really get a ton of clarification here. All we really understand is that these men at least appeared to be disciples, appeared to have the gospel at hand. Then Paul has this conversation with them, and he finds out they don't. So he gives them the full picture. What it suggests, though, is not that they didn't understand the gospel, but that, like Apollos, they just were missing pieces. And I think it's important for us to understand that we as Christians, we need to know the full gospel so that when we tell someone else what the gospel is, we're giving them the whole picture, right? We can't leave something out. For example, a big thing to leave out of the gospel would be that Christ rose from the dead. Right, if I go and I share the gospel with someone, I tell them, oh yeah, Jesus died on a cross and he was buried in this tomb. Okay, right, you're missing the big point of the gospel because you're missing out on the fact that Jesus defeated death, defeated sin, so that all of us would have salvation, right? We're missing that crucial point. And so what Paul's doing here is he's finding these disciples and he's saying, you need the whole picture because you're going to go and you're going to tell other people. And if you're going to tell other people, you need to know what you're telling them and you need to know it completely. And so it's our duty, it's our obligation as Christians when you accept Christ to know the gospel. And so if you're sitting there and you're going to yourself, maybe I don't, if you're not certain that you know the gospel completely, you need to. You need to sit down. You need to spend time in it. If you don't know the gospel, if you need help with that, ask me, ask my dad, ask Scott or Marvin. All of us can walk you through that. We'd be more than happy to. But it's important and it's crucial that we actually know the gospel completely, because we will find ourselves in situations where we can share the gospel, and we need to know the entire gospel. And so we're seeing that here where Paul goes out of his way to make sure that these disciples have the entire picture. Last week, Rick talked about the importance of knowing Scripture. He talked about how important it is, not just as fathers, but as Christians, to know the Bible. And so we talk about that regularly here. We read from the Bible verse by verse to reinforce that fact that we need to be reading the Bible, we need to know the Bible, and there's not verses that should be skipped over, right? So that means some Sundays we go through 41 verses and Evan blabs on and on, right? But it means that we're going verse by verse and we're not cutting anything out, because if God felt it was important enough to be in this book, we should be reading it. If you're reading with us right now in our day-by-day reading plan, we're reading about a chapter a day. Every once in a while, there's like two or three Psalms or Proverbs, but we're reading right now through Numbers. I think today is Numbers 19. That's a really hard book to get through. It's not so bad when you're only reading a chapter at a time, but that's a hard book to get through because you're just reading number after number, and sometimes it can feel insignificant, and it's important for us to read that and go, God put this in here for a reason. I need to read this. I need to know what he wrote. Even if all you've read is a bunch of numbers and you kind of go, wow, there were a lot of people. Maybe that's all God wants you to get that day. There were a lot of Israelites in the desert wandering around in circles. There was an army of people in the desert walking around. Maybe that's all that God wants you to take away. We need to trust that God's going to reveal to us what he wants to reveal to us when we read Scripture, and just be dedicated to God and say, I'm going to read Scripture every day. Why? Because it's God's word written to us and for us, and it's a guide for us in our lives. And so we should be doing that. And so this is also a little encouragement to anyone who's reading through chapter by chapter. Numbers is very hard, but I want to encourage us all to continue to push through and get through the book of Numbers. And if you're not on any reading plan, jump in right now at Numbers 19. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong. You don't have to like, oh, well, I better start at the beginning. No, just pick up where everyone else is so that when we have conversation about it, it's easy to jump in. So that was a little side note there, but we can't allow ourselves to only partially know the gospel, and an easy way to ensure that we don't allow that to happen is to read Scripture daily. Because if I'm in God's Word every day and I'm reading it and I'm listening to God every single day, it's going to be impossible for me to not understand the gospel completely. God will make it known to us if we spend time with Him in His Word. And so this whole situation that happens with Paul and these disciples at Ephesus is a lot like when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And if you recall, that's what led to Simon the sorcerer coming to the disciples and saying, hey, can I have some of that power? Right? They see what was happening, and they say, and Simon's like, well, I want some of that. That would really enhance my sorcery. I could really do a whole lot more, make a lot more money off of people if I could do what those people are doing. And so he goes to the disciples and he asks for the same power that Peter is providing to these people, right? If you recall, people were lining up hoping to even be in his shadow in hopes that they would be healed, right? They had so much faith in the power that God was moving through these disciples, the apostles, that they would stand and hope that they would just be in his shadow, that perhaps by being in his shadow, they could be healed. And that encouraged Simon to ask for that, for his own personal gain. And so we're going to see today, there's a lot of parallels that happen that refer back to chapter 8. So I would encourage you guys to go back and reread chapter 8 on your own time. In verses 8 through 10, though, Paul returns to teaching in the synagogues. So Paul does all of this with the disciples. It tells us that there were 12 men in all. And after he's kind of converted these guys and brought them to full knowledge of the gospel, Paul does what Paul does. Time to go to the synagogues. This suggests that during the 3 months that Paul remains here in Ephesus, he goes back to his tent-making practice during the week, and that on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogues, and there he teaches and reasons with the Jews there in the synagogue to try to sway them and to show them what they've missed, right? And so it says that he goes into the synagogue, and he's reasoning there, and specifically in verse 9, we read, as usual, that there's some in the synagogue who are stubborn, and with their hard hearts, they continue in their unbelief. If you recall, it's an intentional unbelief. They've chosen to reject Paul's message so greatly that there's nothing Paul can do at that point to sway them. They're intentionally refusing to hear him out. Similar to Pharaoh with the 10 plagues, where he just begins to harden his heart against God, and he says, I don't really care what you do at this point, Moses. I'm still going to say no. It's only when his son is killed in the plague of the firstborn that the Pharaoh finally goes, okay, fine, leave. And even then, he still chases after them later on. And so here we're seeing something similar, where these Jewish people in the synagogues, they're choosing and intentionally rejecting God. And so Paul, being Paul, says, fine, time to go to the Gentiles. You don't want it here? I'll move on. So he takes those who had come to believe, and they go to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he continues to reason with them. We don't really have a ton of detail on Tyrannus, and I'm not going to get too much into the history of it. It simply means he leaves the synagogue and goes somewhere else to continue preaching the gospel and to continue to share to anyone who wasn't choosing to reject God, but instead was willing to at least hear Paul's argument. And in verse 10, we see that Paul does this for 2 years. He remains for 2 years, and it says that all the residents in Asia, and this is the Roman Asia, not the Asia that we know today, not the continent Asia, but the Roman province of Asia. It says that all of the residents in Asia heard the gospel, both Greeks and Jews. So Paul spends nearly 2.5 years there in Ephesus. It's the longest time that Paul remains anywhere so far in his ministry that we've read in Acts. And he spends 2.5 years in Ephesus. It's believed that while he remains in Ephesus, Paul led the founding of nearby churches in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. while also keeping in contact with a lot of the other churches that he had founded in Macedonia and Achaia. Right? Paul was very diligent in remaining in touch with the churches despite being on the move so much and not having a cell phone. Right? I have a hard time staying in touch with people, and I have a phone and I could pick it up and call somebody. I didn't have to do anything. And I still have a hard time keeping in touch with people. Paul made it his job and his obligation to keep up with these churches. He didn't just found the church and say, see you later, just make sure my name's on the plaque at the entrance. Right? Paul made sure that these churches had what they needed. He made sure that they knew what Scripture said. He made sure that they understood the gospel completely. And so we see that with a large part of the New Testament, right? In books like Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, all these letters that Paul wrote to the different churches, that was Paul keeping up with these churches and making sure that when things, you know, when he heard word that there were problems in a certain church, when he heard word that there were false teachers at this location, he was sending letters and making sure that they knew, no, this is not the way, this is not what God says, or this is what God says, and here's some encouragement. Paul was very diligent about that. I don't know about you guys. For me, I'm really bad at keeping up with people. We need to do a better job of that. We need to make sure that we know what's going on in people's lives. Sometimes people won't tell you what's going on in their lives because you just didn't ask. It's as simple as, how are you doing? How are things going? Hey, I haven't seen you at church the last couple weeks. How are things? Everything okay at home? A simple gesture like that can mean a whole lot to somebody. And I feel like we sometimes miss that. Oh, they must have been busy. Oh, it might have been. And suddenly it's 3, 4, 5 weeks. We go without seeing somebody. We don't check in on them. We don't ask how things are going. And yes, in part, that's the role and the job of the leadership in the church. But it's also important for us to understand anyone in the congregation has that ability. And there's no reason that we should say, well, it really is the job of Rick and Evan. It really is the job of Scott and Marvin to keep up with people. And I'm not trying to just point fingers at anybody here. I simply want us to understand Paul went out of his way to reach out to the church and to keep up with them. And we all should have that same love and care and concern for each other that when someone's not here, send them a text. Hey, didn't see you this morning. Missed you today. Hope everything is well. You may not even get a response. That's okay. But at least checking in, allowing and opening that door to ensure that we have a church that's complete and that's together. I don't know that we're really the church when no one knows each other and no one's talking to each other outside of Sunday mornings. It doesn't really feel like that's what the church was when we read through Scripture. It doesn't feel like the church was, well, we're here on the Sabbath and that's it. They lived their lives together. Everyone knew what was going on with everybody else. And we should be doing the same with each other here in this room. And so back in chapter 17, we read about philosophers in Athens. Athens was very well known for their understanding of philosophy, for their deep thinkers. Ephesus was not. Ephesus was known for its sorcery and for its magic. It was known for the people who called themselves magicians, who performed dark arts and things like that. So in verses 11 through 19, we get a story about what happens during Paul's 2+ years in Ephesus. It's prefaced in verses 11 and 12 with details that God uses Paul for extraordinary miracles to the extent that handkerchiefs and aprons, objects used by day laborers and servants that had touched Paul's skin, were brought to the sick for healing. It's easy to kind of read over that. Handkerchiefs and aprons were not what the wealthy people wore. The aprons were for the servants. The handkerchiefs, those were for the day laborers. Those were for the lowest of the low. That's what they had. That's what they used. And they would take that if it had been touched by Paul and they brought it to the sick. They were desperate in their faith in knowing this guy's got something that we don't have. And they had this faith that said, well, he touched your apron. Let's go. Bring it to the sick people. They had this faith similar to the faith that we see if we read through the Gospels, the same faith that people had in Christ. They have that faith here understanding that Christ, that God was the one providing the power to Paul, right? Because in everything that we've read in chapters 1 through 18, the apostles do not take credit for themselves. Everything that they do, they credit God. They say it's because of God, it's His hand, it's Jesus Christ moving in us. I don't think Paul just suddenly stops. I think at this point, we should get the point. The apostles don't take the credit for themselves. And so at this point, now everyone's seeing this guy, the God that he serves, that God heals. That God cares for us. That God loves us. And so they have this faith that even the apron that Paul had touched, bring that to my brother. He's at home. He's lame. He can't walk. Bring it to him. He'll be healed if he just touches the garment that someone else had touched, that Paul had touched. It's very similar to the healing of the woman who touched the hem of Christ's garment and was healed. If you want to read that, go back to Mark chapter 5. And so we're prefaced here in verses 11 and 12 that Paul's doing these extraordinary things. And then in verses 13 and 14, we find out about this group of traveling Jewish exorcists who saw what Paul did and they wanted in. These sorcerers begin proclaiming in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. It's very similar to Simon the sorcerer. He saw what they had, and he goes, well, I want some of that myself. Well, these exorcists, they come in and they say, oh, look what he's doing. Well, let's just say what he says. It works for him. It's got to work for us. Right? And so they think it's just about the words. It's about the phrasing, which is very much so the way dark magic and sorcery works, is it's this incantation and these organization of words and how you say it and what you have when you say it. And it all sounds very goofy to us today. You kind of go, really? Well, there is still a practice of things like that, and I don't know all of it because I don't practice it, but there's stuff that people get into. And it's so far off from God. But they throw God's name into it in hopes that that will make it right, in hopes that that will fix it. Well, we see here what happens when you try to use God's name improperly. We see what happens when you try to claim the power of God for yourself. See, Paul shows up here in Ephesus. He settles down for some time. And he starts to perform these miracles. People see it, and in jealousy, these sorcerers begin to try to use the names of Christ and Paul in order to exact the same result and take the glory and the credit for themselves. And so we read about these men, the seven sons of Sceva. And verse 15 says that they attempt to exorcise an evil spirit. Right, so they go up to this man who's got an evil spirit in him, and they try to use the name of Christ and the name of Paul in order to exorcise the spirit. They basically want to establish, well, it's not really about who the God is. It's about the names. It's about the words. We can do that too. So they go and they try to do it, and what's the response? The spirit responds, Jesus, I know. And when he says that, when he says no, he's using a Greek word, gnosko, which means to know in an absolute manner. This evil spirit goes, oh yeah, I know Jesus. I know about that guy. I know about the Son of God. Yeah, Jesus, okay. So he says, Jesus, I know. And he says, Paul, I recognize. And the word for recognize, the Greek word episteme, I'm glad DJ's not here to tell me I'm saying it all wrong. The word, you know, recognize, episteme, means to have a general understanding, a knowledge, but not a, oh, I really know them, I've experienced, you know, time with them. It's not anything like that. It's simply, oh yeah, I've heard of the Paul guy. He's doing God's work. There's nothing I can do against that Paul guy. Right? So he's basically saying, Jesus I know, and Paul, yeah, well, I can't really do anything about him either, because he's got God protecting him. And then he says, but who are you? He just totally smacks him in the face and says, I don't know you. Who are you to try to tell me that I should leave this man? And boy, do these guys get it. The evil spirit challenges the seven sons of Sceva. It says that this one man, possessed by the spirit, overpowers all seven, puts them to shame, proving them powerless over this supernatural that they think they have power over, proving that they're not of God, that they're not of Christ, and he shames them, sending them out naked and wounded. Definitely not what these men wanted to have happen when they walked in to exercise the Spirit. They leave naked and wounded. Verses 17 and 18 say that word spread of this occurrence and that it instilled fear in these people in Ephesus. The name of Jesus was exalted and praised, and it says that believers came and confessed their guilt and their sin of practicing this magic and these dark arts. And this isn't just that there were sorcerers who came. It was that there were people who had accepted Christ but were still dabbling in these things. There were people who had accepted the message that Paul had, but didn't realize that because they had accepted that, they needed to really repent and reject everything else that they had come to learn about sorcery and magic. And so verse 19 says that many of these people brought their books and they burned them for all to see, and the value was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's approximately 50,000 days of work. That's a lot of value that was being burned. They were giving up tons of valuable books and not just selling them, not getting rid of them so that they could, you know, make something else of what they were, you know, got in return. They were burning them. It's gone. There's no value left to it. And not only that, nobody else can now take those books and use them because they've been burned. They're gone. And verse 20 says that the gospel continued to prevail mightily. And again, the word continued is used to describe daily progress. It wasn't like in that moment it continued to grow. It was continuing to grow along the way. Day by day, the word of the Lord spread and increased. And there's a lot I want us to take from this before we jump to the second half. One, we see that Paul was given divine authority from God to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. The apostolic signs and wonders that we've been reading about from Peter, Paul, Philip, and others, they had the authority given to them by God. They were given the authority to heal. They were given the authority to perform these miracles. They were given that role. And we don't see that today. I can't say to one of you, God bless you, you're healed, and you're healed. God hasn't given me that authority to tell you that you are healed and for you to be healed. I can pray that God would heal you. I don't know that God will. I don't know that that's God's will. These men had God's authority to say to somebody, stand up, you are healed. And they would get up. I don't have that authority. We don't see that today. As Christians, we're not seeing people always being given the authority of God to just say, you are healed in that moment, and immediately those people are healed. What we do have the authority to do is to pray to God and to ask God, Lord, if it's your will you heal this person? And so it's important for us to understand we are not Paul, and this does not tell us that as the church we should be able to walk up to anybody who's sick and say, you are healed. Sure would be nice, right? There are some people I would have liked to have said that to. But God hasn't given me that authority. I'm not Paul. I'm not Peter. None of us are. God hasn't given us that authority. He gave that authority to the apostles. But he does allow us to go to him in prayer and supplication to say, God, if it's your will, can you please, and list whatever it is that you ask of God. And if it's God's will, I have no doubt, I have complete faith that if it's God's will, that person will be healed, that situation will be managed, whatever the request is. So that's number one, is to understand that we're not Paul. We don't have that same God-given authority to heal. Number two, this example of the evil spirit overpowering the seven sons of Sceva seems kind of out of place. But we see God use this as an opportunity to show us, and not just us now, but he showed the people in Ephesus their wrongdoing through the mistakes of these seven sons. I didn't really go into it. The seven sons of Sceva, it says he was a high priest. There's really no documentation about it, so we don't know that he was even an approved high priest in the Jewish leadership. He might have been the high priest of the exorcist people that had gathered to perform this exorcist. So there's not much really to say except he considered himself to be a high priest in whatever he did. And clearly God did not approve of his priesthood, given that him and his sons were doing these things. But we see from what happens to these seven sons when they attempt to exorcise the evil spirit, that God uses other people's mistakes, not only to change their understanding of him, but to show other people too what wrong has been done. And the last thing we should take from this is an understanding of the repentant heart. It's very hard for us to go back on our sin if the temptation has been burned. These magicians and sorcerers, the ones practicing these magic arts, they burn their scrolls and their books, and it leaves them less to be tempted by. And it prevents other people from being tempted by those books. Why? There's nothing to read. There's nothing left of it. And so the question we should ask ourselves is, how often do I choose to live in sin? How often do I choose to stop sinning, only to leave that sin on the shelf so that I can come back to it later, as opposed to getting rid of it? And I know that's hard, because oftentimes sin isn't a physical object that we have, right? It's maybe that we lie, right? We find ourselves constantly lying about everything. We just find ourselves digging ourselves into a hole of lies. And so how do you burn a lie? How do you do that? It's not so simple as just, well, I'll throw the lying thoughts in the fire, right? But it's about making sure that we're doing whatever we can to prevent ourselves from being tempted the next time. Step number one, if you're struggling in sin, read God's word daily. Because every day you're going to be reminded of what you read. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you every day, every time that there's that temptation in your mind, and you just think, well, maybe just God's going to be there. The Holy Spirit's going to say, hey, remember what you read today. So maybe you read Numbers 19 and you go, there's no relevance here. Well, later in the day, maybe something from Numbers 19 will come into your mind when you're struggling with a temptation to sin. One of the best ways for us to prevent ourselves from falling into sin is to avoid those things that tempt us. Maybe you struggle with keeping your language clean. Maybe you use foul language regularly. Questions we should ask ourselves: is the music I listen to littered with that kind of language? Are the movies I watch littered with that kind of language? If you cut those out, you're less inclined to use those words because you're not hearing them on a regular basis. We can't control what other people do, but we can control what we do. And so it's our obligation and our job as Christians to ensure that we push away as much sin and temptation in our lives as possible. And so we're seeing here that these people, they burned what they had. They said, this is worthless and I don't want it. If they had just stuck it on a shelf somewhere and said, well, it's worth so many pieces of silver, I couldn't get rid of it. It's going to be on the shelf the next time they want to refer to it. The next time that they're struggling financially and they go, well, I could make some money if I just did X, Y, and Z. And so it's important for us to see, when they burned that, they were getting rid of that temptation. They were preventing themselves from being tempted by that later on down the road. And we need to do the same in our own lives. And so after all of this, we come to verses 21 through 41. So let's read those verses. It says in verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, and you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So all of this happens very fast, much like how riots seem to. You have one angry group of people who rile up a crowd, and suddenly there's this big riot in the streets of people who necessarily don't even know what's going on, but some people just get caught up in the moment. Oh, we're okay, let's go. And they just kind of jump in on something. So verses 21 and 22 clarify that Paul intends to continue planting the gospel in new churches wherever he can. He allows the disciples to kind of follow in his path. They're bringing the encouragement and the strengthening to these churches. And so he intends to make for Rome to bring the gospel there. He goes, "Well, I've kind of been around here in Asia, so I'm going to go to Rome. That's where I want to go next." And so far, the gospel has reached the Roman colonies, and we know that the Roman Emperor Claudius has exiled the Jews out of Rome as a result of kind of the riot that had happened there, and he didn't want anything to do with it in there. And so Paul's saying, "Well, I'm gonna go there. My intention is to bring the gospel to Rome." And so he concludes that in order to get to Rome, he's going to go back through Macedonia and Achaia, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he'll head off to Rome, right? So he says, "Well, let me finish going through the churches that I've already been to, strengthen them, encourage them, and then I'll head off to Rome." And so he sends ahead of him Timothy and Erastus, and then he decides, "Well, I'm going to stay here a little bit longer while they go on ahead of me." So the plan's set. He sends those two out. He waits back in Ephesus, and then in verse 23 it says that during this time a disturbance arises concerning the message of the gospel. Paul preaches against false gods, and he focuses on Jesus being the only way, truth, and life, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And so this becomes a problem, especially in Ephesus. Ephesus was governed as a Roman colony, which primarily worshipped the false god of Artemis, to whom a massive temple had been constructed. This temple was dedicated specifically to worshiping Artemis. This temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, to kind of give us an understanding of how big of a deal this temple and the worship of the goddess Artemis was. This temple was 165 feet wide, 345 feet long. It sat on this big platform that was 240 feet wide and 420 feet long. It had 127 marble pillars. Each pillar was 60 feet tall, and this whole temple is decorated in bright, gaudy colors and in gold. It's a big deal. The people in Ephesus don't like that someone's coming in and they're sharing about this God that isn't Artemis, and people are believing them. And if you're somebody like Demetrius, he makes his money off crafting idols of Artemis. So for every person who turns away from Artemis and turns to God, that's one less sale for Demetrius and his tradesmen who all do the same thing. So what does he do? He gets all his buddies together. He says, we all know that our wealth is based on the worship of the god Artemis. And if she's not being worshipped here, we're losing money. So our livelihoods are at stake because of these people who have come in. This Paul guy and his friends, they've all come in. They're sharing about this god, and everyone's giving up. They're getting rid of their idols, and we're not making the same sales that we were before. So suddenly, there's not enough demand for the supply. And so Demetrius is saying, well, we got to fix this. Right, so he riles up the crowd. He gets his tradesmen, everyone else who does this, they all get going. Verse 27 tells that he uses the loss of worshipers to Artemis to appeal to those craftsmen. He gets them all in that group with him, so that in verses 28 and 29, the result is that they all start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they drag these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, to the theater. And these are two of Paul's companions. We don't know why they don't take Paul. Maybe they couldn't find Paul. Maybe they took the first two guys they could find. We don't really know why they picked Gaius and Aristarchus. But nevertheless, these two poor guys now are getting dragged around by an angry mob who's shouting and saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they bring them to the theater. The theater held up to 24,500 people. So it's a massive theater. It's not like a movie theater. It's not, you know, where you go around for a ranger talk at a national park. It's 24,500 people. It's a massive space. And this theater had regular meetings up to three times a month. And so they're basically breaking all the protocols, and they're just bringing these two guys into the theater, and they're bringing this rioting mob with them, and they're having this massive coup, basically, against Paul and against the gospel. This wasn't some planned out meeting. They're breaking all of the protocols in this moment. And it's all because Demetrius says, I'm losing money because Paul is teaching against the idol, against the goddess Artemis, and against having idols, right? Acts 17:29 speaks. Paul specifically spoke out against the worship of idols. His case is always for Christ and for the worship of God and God alone. And so we see then in verses 30 and 31, Paul tries to get involved, but the disciples stop him, right? Paul finds out about this riot, so it's not just like a few people who are angry. It's so many people. Paul finds out about it. He goes, well, I got to get in there. I got to go defend the faith. I got to protect Gaius and Aristarchus. The disciples stop him, and it says even the Asiarchs stopped him. And you, if you're reading this, you go, what's an Asiarch? Who are those people? Those are brand new. They're Roman officials of the province of Asia. There would have been about three or four during the time that we're reading here, and they each serve one-year terms under the ruling of the Emperor Caesar. And so even the Asiarchs urge Paul to stay away, which tells us how deep Paul was getting the gospel. He's not just convincing a few people. He's got the Asiarchs, the leading Roman counselors, on his side, coming to understand what Paul is bringing to them. And so even they're like, no, don't get involved with that. There's more important things for you. There's things that we need you for. You go in there, you're not making it back out, right? And so they deter and prevent Paul from getting involved in this. And so in verses 32 and 34, we find that the crowd is in utter confusion, many of them not even knowing why they're there. It says that they put forward this Jewish man named Alexander to kind of argue their point, and the crowd sees and recognizes Alexander. They say, we don't want his input. Why? Because he's just going to be on their side. We don't want anything to do with him. So Alexander basically gets ignored, which is kind of how a riot works. Nobody can establish themselves if you're not the top dog, right? You get a riot going, and all they want to see is the big person. Who's the one who can actually do something? I don't want to hear from anybody else. And so Alexander is ignored. We don't really get any clarification about who Alexander is, except that he was a Jewish man, and because of that, he got ignored. It says this goes on for 2 hours, that they just start shouting and chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Why are they chanting? Most of them don't know, right? It was only Demetrius and the other tradesmen who know why all of this is happening. Pretty much everybody else is just, "Well, yeah, I agree. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So you just have all these people crowding in and making a problem worse. And in verses 35 through 41, we see that we finally get some resolution to the problem. A town clerk manages to quiet the crowd. His position was one that merited respect. He was the middleman between the Roman administration and the citizens of Ephesus. And so when the town clerk shows up, they finally go, "Ah, here's someone who will hear us out. Let's see what he has to say." So the town clerk shows up, he manages to quiet this massive crowd, and he makes 2 points. The first one is that he argues that nobody would forget that Ephesus is the home of the Temple of Artemis. He argues that she was this goddess that wasn't crafted by humans, but that came to them from the sky, right? So he kind of just starts pushing the Artemis teaching to the crowd and says, "Come on, really? You think that people are going to forget who Artemis is? You think that there are people who won't continue to worship this goddess Artemis?" And the second thing he tells them is that with that point in mind, he looks at them all and he says, "So calm down. We have this massive temple. There's 127 pillars around this temple. It's huge. You couldn't walk through Ephesus and not know that the temple to the goddess Artemis is there. So chill. Why are you guys getting so crazy about this? The temple's still there, and people are still going to worship Artemis." And unfortunately, the town clerk is right. Paul couldn't have turned everybody over to the gospel, though if he could have, he would have. Right? If Paul had his way, they would have torn down the temple to Artemis because no one would believe it anymore. But the reality is there are people who reject what Paul says. And so that temple still had value to the people in Ephesus because anyone who rejected the gospel still followed and worshipped this false goddess, Artemis. And so the town clerk says, "Why are you doing this? The temple's still there. You all still believe in Artemis anyway." And so because of that, he's saying, these two men that you've brought, Gaius and Aristarchus, they haven't done anything. They've done nothing sacrilegious against Artemis. They haven't blasphemed against your goddess Artemis. So if you have any sort of real argument against them, take it to the proconsuls of Rome, the governor of the province. Go to them and allow them to charge these men. But because what you're bringing to us isn't even a Roman charge, you can't handle that. And so then he says, allow it to be handled in our normal assemblies, which happened approximately 3 times a month. He's basically saying, why have you created this problem? Why did you bring everybody here? We're not even having a meeting right now. And then he gets to the real point. In verse 40, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Remember, the emperor in Rome kicked out all the Jews for rioting in Rome. You think he wouldn't have the same thing happen if there was a riot in Ephesus? You think he wouldn't simply say, well, kick them all out. Get all those guys out of there. Why not? And so the town clerk is trying to talk sense into the crowd and say, all you're going to do is make things worse. So stop, go home, and if you have a real charge against these men, bring it before the assembly when we meet next. And so that's the end of what we read in the story about Ephesus. Paul's going to move on from Ephesus after this. Verse 41 says that after the town clerk had said all this, he dismissed the assembly, so everybody leaves, everybody goes home. Gaius and Aristarchus are okay, nothing happens to them, the story kind of moves on for us. And so what do we take from all of this? We read today that Paul corrects disciples on their understanding of the gospel. that he shows them the truth about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw the sons of Sceva who were shamed, and many sorcerers repented from their lives of magic. And then we see a riot break out in Ephesus. Nothing ends up coming from it, and God protects Paul and his companions. So what do we take away? What do we today take away from all of this? God-given authority. That's what I felt God was pushing for me to take away from this. God gave Paul the authority to share the gospel, to perform the miracles, to heal the sick, and so on. And as the apostle of God, that's what he did. He used that authority. God's given us an authority to share the gospel. And he's given us the authority to do so with courage and with faith in him, trusting that God will protect us, trusting that God will care for us, trusting that God will be with us. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's going to be with us every single day. And so whether or not our lives are just peachy and everything's going great, or maybe our lives feel like there's a riot going on around us, the church right now feels like the world is in riot against the church. And we should see that. We should be aware of that. The world does not want the church to be here. The world does not want the church to continue on. The world allows for all sorts of things to happen against the church. But God has given us the authority to share the gospel. And so we need to be prepared and understand that the world doesn't like God. The world doesn't want God. Why? Because then they have to be responsible. Then they have to answer to somebody. Then what they do isn't necessarily what they did, it's what God did. And people don't want to give that up. They're too prideful. They're hanging on to what they want, their control, their lives. Don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. But we know from Scripture that that's not the truth, and that you're missing something that's crucial to your life. You're missing salvation. So I want us to understand that we have this God-given authority to share the gospel. And we need to be prepared to share the gospel regardless of the situation. The church has gone through a year where the church was closed, where the government said you couldn't even have church services, forcing everybody onto digital platforms. And as great as that was, that we could still somehow meet, it's not the same, and I think we would all agree. It's not the same listening to music online and watching somebody talk compared to coming into this space and collectively together raising our voices to praise God together and having the fellowship of believers in a room. It's not the same, and it doesn't make up for it. And whether we want to believe it or not, that was an attack from the government against the church to say that you cannot meet. And so we're living in this time where the government is pushing back on us. And the government is saying, no, you don't need God. It's not essential. Church is not essential. Yes, it is, because I need to be in this room with these believers to spend time together, to pray over each other, to carry each other's burdens. We have God's authority to share the gospel. And there are times that the church is going to be facing persecution. And so we need to be prepared. So we need to know the gospel. We need to know it well. And we need to prepare our hearts. We need to wake up every morning. And like it says in Ephesians, we need to put on the full armor of God. We need to be completely prepared for any battle that may come our way, because it could come at any time, any moment, any day. Paul was ready. Paul hears about the riot and he says, I got to get in there. He had to have some sense talked into him by the disciples, who said, Paul, you're the one they want. Stay here. They missed you somehow. Stay here. But we need to be prepared and ready for whatever the world may throw at us. We're promised persecution. We're going to face it, and so we need to be ready for it. God has given us this authority, and we need to use his authority to glorify him with everything we say and do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the authority that you've given us as your church to share your gospel with those who don't know the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, we have a responsibility and an obligation to know the gospel so that we can give an account for what we believe. So Lord, we pray this morning that each and every one of us in this building, that we would know the gospel, that we would know it with certainty so that at any moment we could share the gospel with those who don't know the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to go out and share the gospel. Lord, we need you to be with us. We know you are for us. And so, Father, may we be diligent in what we do. May we be courageous in what we do. And Father, may we know that even in difficult times, you are there. You are with us. You are guiding us. You are comforting us. You are caring for us. You are loving us. Because that's what you do. That's who you are. You're a loving and caring God who looks at each and every one of us and says, I love you. I'm watching out for you. And so, Father, may we take the authority that you have given us to share the gospel with enthusiasm and with grace. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.